Well, we appreciate everyone being here tonight. I'll invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 this evening. On Sunday evenings, we've been taking our lessons from the book of Galatians over the last several weeks, and we're going to continue to do that tonight. And we're going to pass on over into Galatians chapter 3. We'll just review a little bit about the situation for the benefit of those who maybe are visiting and haven't maybe looked at these passages in a while. In this section of the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing the dangers that the churches of Galatia were facing. Remember, in the very opening passage of the book, he addresses this letter to the churches that are in Galatia. And so these are people that have become Christians as a result of Paul's teaching. But after Paul leaves, some false teachers or false brethren enter into this area. And as a result of their teaching, these churches are influenced to forsake, to abandon, or be moved away from the truth of the gospel. And you can see that reflected again very early in the book in chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so they're deserting the truth of the gospel that they had been taught and that they had at one time accepted. The particular issue involved was whether or not elements of the law, like circumcision or the dietary regulations of the Old Testament law, or keeping the holy days required by the Old Testament law, whether those things, especially those things that distinguished Jews as Jews and distinguished them from the Gentiles that the Jews may have lived among, but are those things binding on Christians today? And so you might can understand exactly how, or somewhat how, they reasoned. For example, the mark of God's covenant with man was circumcision, and had been circumcision since Genesis chapter 17. And so all through the years, the covenant people of God marked that covenant by circumcision, by this work of the flesh, or this mark in the flesh. Probably shouldn't call it a work of the flesh. That has a different connotation. But anyway, this was an indicator that this person was a member of God's covenant. And so now, those who enter into God's covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to Christ should continue to indicate that they are in a covenant relationship with God through the practice of this rite, the rite of circumcision. Well, again, these teachers had so much influence that Peter was affected by what they were teaching, and even Barnabas was affected by what they were teaching. Paul, of course, considers this a very serious threat to the truth of the gospel, and he responds very strongly to it. Again, you see that in the very opening chapter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, we'll jump down to verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. God's curse is upon that man. And so Paul reacts very strongly to this. Paul had worked among the Gentiles and preached the gospel among the Gentiles. He had taught them that faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, understanding, of course, an obedient faith to the conditions of salvation set down by Jesus Christ, that was sufficient to save. The gospel of Christ is sufficient to save, without bringing over these elements of the law. And so, what was really at stake is the truth of the gospel itself. Is the gospel sufficient to save, or is it not sufficient to save? And so, Paul considers this, of course, a very serious threat to the gospel itself. And again, he reacts and responds very strongly to it. What we want to do tonight, as we look at these verses in chapter 3, these opening verses of chapter 3, is talk a little bit about the implications of accepting this doctrine, or really the implications of accepting any false doctrine. But this particular situation gives rise to this discussion tonight, and we'll take this opportunity to talk about maybe an idea that's a little more general in nature. What's at stake if someone listens to these false teachers, or what's at stake if someone listens to any false teacher, embraces what the false teacher says, and practices it? Well, let's just look at Galatians 3. Let's look at the first several verses here, the first five verses, and let's note all the advantages all the experiences, all the advantages that these people had through faith in the gospel. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so he wants them to think about their experiences and whether the benefits that they have received in their new relationship with God through Christ, whether those benefits came to them as a result of keeping works of the law, like circumcision and diet and so forth, or did those advantages and benefits, those experiences, come to them as a result of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ without the works of the law? Now remember, when Paul went there and they began to experience these things that he mentions here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul did not require these works of the law that the party of the circumcision required. And so he's asking them, I want you to think back on your experience when you first became a Christian, when you entered into the covenant as a result of my teaching. Did you enjoy these benefits and these advantages? Do you experience these things based on works of the law or on the hearing of the gospel and obedience to it by itself? Just talk a little bit about the advantages that they had experienced. They had heard strong preaching. And so that's what he says in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And so Paul goes into the Galatian area and preaches among the people there. And he preaches very vividly, very powerfully, and very clearly that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. Those are the basic elements of the gospel. And so he publicly portrays before their eyes Jesus as crucified. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, that's what Paul says, the essence of his teaching is, I preach Christ and him crucified. And so you can imagine what he does. He goes to the Galatians, goes to that area, when he has an opportunity to preach, he presents to them very clearly, very powerfully, In a very strong way, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if the Galatians had focused their attention on Jesus and the cross and understood its sufficiency to save a person, well, then they could have resisted the false teachers for whom Christ and him crucified was not sufficient in the sight of God. You see, the false teachers didn't think Christ and him crucified were sufficient. You needed something else. Other than Christ and him crucified, you needed these elements of the law. And so Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I know what you heard. I went and I did the preaching. And if you just focused on that, instead of getting caught up in what these false teachers had to say, well then you could have resisted their influence. Secondly, they had received the Spirit, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? One of the differences between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant is that people receive the Holy Spirit when they become Christians under the new covenant. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you remember that Peter tells them when they ask what they need to do after coming to faith, what do we need to do? And Peter says, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. God gives the Holy Spirit to all of those who obey the gospel. Well, let's look at another passage or two. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's very clear, seems to me very clear, that those who obey the gospel, when people become Christians, when they believe and repent and are baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19. Well, let's skip back up to verse 18. Paul tells them, flee immorality or flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man or the fornicator sins against his own body. And so he's encouraging them to keep themselves pure bodily. Now, don't be joined to a harlot. That defiles your body. And so he says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You received the Spirit when you became a Christian. All Christians receive the Holy Spirit. That's one of the benefits of being a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so, all Christians, including the Galatians, when they became Christians, they received the Spirit. Now, Paul says, now here's what I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit through faith in the gospel? Remember, when Paul went there, he didn't preach this idea that, well, you have to combine works of the law with the gospel. He simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. And if they recall correctly, it was on that basis that they became Christians and thus received the Holy Spirit. They had seen miracles. Verse 5, here's another benefit that came to them. Verse 5, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? And so, did you see these miracles? Did you experience these miracles as a result of works of the law or by faith in the gospel? Well, miracles, of course, were performed in these early days in order to confirm the truthfulness of the message preached. You might remember at the end of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus extends or commissions the apostles to go and preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And so you go out and you're preaching the gospel to all creation. And then he continues, these signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then when the Lord Jesus spoke unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so as these apostles went out preaching the word, they confirmed the truthfulness of the word by these signs, by these miracles. And Paul was able to do that. Paul went to the cities of Galatia and preached the gospel and did miracles in order to confirm the truth of the message that he preached. Oh, you see another similar statement in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 3, he raises the question, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so he's confirming the message preached by these signs and wonders and miracles. And so, here's some benefits. You heard powerful preaching about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You received the Spirit. You've experienced these miracles. Now, is all that on the basis of faith or by works of the law? Obviously, that's on the basis of faith, given the message that Paul preached. And they'd also experienced some persecution. And so verse 4 says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, the word there, New American Standard Bible translates as suffering, might simply mean you experienced these things in general. But it may very well have to do with the sufferings that they endured because of their faith. Now, I'm not exactly sure who this persecution came from, whether Jew or Gentile. We know that both Jew and Gentile persecuted those who had faith in the gospel. But as far as the persecutor was concerned, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and committing oneself to Him in faith and obedience, that was sufficient. That was sufficient reason to persecute someone. So your persecution isn't based on works of the law. It's based on your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And so Paul's point is this. They had heard strong, effective preaching. They had received the Holy Spirit. They'd seen miracles performed among you through the power of the Holy Spirit. They'd even experienced persecution for their faith. These advantages and benefits and even hardship had nothing at all to do with works of the law. They had everything to do with faith in Jesus. But someone had come in and bewitched them. Now that's a strange word, and Paul uses. In fact, this is the only time in the Bible, in the New Testament, that this word is used, this word bewitched. That someone had come in and they had unwittingly come under the spell, the hypnotic effect of the false teachers. It reminded me of the passage over in Romans chapter 16 and verses 16 and 17 where Paul warns about those who are causing division. He says, "For such men are slaves," these false teachers are slaves, "not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And so the false teacher comes in, and by his smooth and flattering speeches, his eloquence, he's flattering the audience, and they're ripe for the picking once that's done. And so they had been bewitched. It's almost like they had been hypnotized by these smooth and flattering speech of the false teachers, and so they accept it and succumb. Consequently, Paul considers them foolish. "You foolish Galatians." And then he says it again down in verse 3. "Are you so foolish? How could you be so easily fooled? You heard strong preaching about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You received the Spirit. You saw the miracles. How could you be so foolish as to accept what these people are saying, that the gospel is insufficient to save?" And then he suggests that all of these things, all of these benefits, all the suffering, all the investment that they had put into being saved through the gospel of Christ may be in vain. And so you see that in verse 4. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" There are other passages in the New Testament that use the same kind of language. Galatians chapter 4, for example, in verse 11, Paul says, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And so I've come and I've preached the gospel and I've worked among you, but I'm afraid, since these false teachers have come in and you've accepted what they've had to say, I'm afraid that my work is in vain. I'm afraid for you." And then look at a similar passage in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, where he uses the same kind of language in verse 2. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." Well, what does it mean to run in vain, or to believe in vain, or to work in vain? Well, something is done in vain. That suggests that the investment that one makes toward the accomplishment of a goal, the effort a person puts into accomplishing a goal, the time he invests in accomplishing this goal, the money he might spend in accomplishing a goal, is to be of no benefit or result in no benefit because the goal is not achieved. And so here I am, I'm working to achieve a goal. But if I don't achieve the goal, well, then all of my work, my effort, my time, my money, whatever it is I invest in achieving the goal, well, it's of no benefit at all. And so we can illustrate like this. Let's say somebody is going to run in the Olympics. They're going to run the 400-meter dash. That's one lap around the track, 400 meters. That's a hard race, you know. 100 meters, that goes by in 9 seconds or 10 seconds or something like that. 400 meters, that's a tough race. And so here this guy is, that's his race. And so he practices, he trains, he gets up early in the morning and he eats right, and he disciplines himself. He gets plenty of sleep. When his friends are out doing this or that and having a good time, he says no. And so he's working up to that race, to the Olympic race, and the time comes, and he gets on the starting line, and he takes off, and he's way up in the front, and he finishes, crosses the finish line in first place. But there's a judge back there on the track. He's holding up a flag, a red flag, and he says, he stepped out of his lane back here. He got over in the wrong lane, and he's disqualified. All of that work in vain. All of that practice in vain. All of that investment in vain. He was good enough to win. He did enough work to win. But because he got out of his lane, he was disqualified. That's what it means to do something in vain. And so Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3 that I'm afraid that all of this has been done in vain. The preaching has been done in vain. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is in vain. The miracles that you've seen, all in vain. The suffering, all in vain. Because by embracing this false doctrine taught by the false brethren, you're not going to reach the goal. That is, the goal of heaven. You're going to be lost. Well, all of that leads to this point. This is just one specific illustration of what the Bible teaches about the possibility of Christians being lost. And so here Paul says, I know how you got started. I was there. I did the preaching. And yet all of my work, I'm afraid that it may be in vain. And all that you experience may be in vain if you accept the false doctrine and fall short of heaven. Again, this is only one way a Christian may sin so as to be lost. That is, receiving false doctrine, embracing false doctrine, and practicing it. A careful study of the scripture will reveal that the once saved, always saved doctrine, which Paul implies is untrue here, is not supported by scripture. That yes, even though we have a lot of friends who believe that, that once you become a child of God, once your sins are forgiven, once you're saved, you cannot be lost. And yet Paul suggests here, Paul implies by his words here, that that's not true. That by receiving what these false teachers have to say, embracing it and practicing it, well, your efforts may be in vain. Yes, you can be lost. You can fall short of the goal. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have left is just look at a few more passages, a few other passages in the New Testament that suggest the same thing. In Galatians chapter 5, we'll just stay in the book to begin with. Galatians 5, verse 4, Paul says, you have been severed from Christ. Remember these false teachers, they want to bind circumcision as if it were still the law of God under the new covenant. And Paul makes a play on that. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Very clearly, Paul says, you've fallen from grace. And so, even though at one time they had accepted the gospel of Christ, they accepted the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, when they accept this false doctrine of salvation by works, they have fallen away from grace. They had accepted it as true at one time, but now, in rejecting that, they've fallen from grace. Can a Christian fall from grace? Yes. A Christian can fall from grace. Look at the book of Hebrews. We'll just look at a couple of statements from the book of Hebrews, although we could look at several more. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And this is really the conclusion of a more lengthy passage that begins back up in chapter 3, where he refers to that first generation of Israel, those who had been chosen by God, the Israelites, the children of God, yet they fell in the wilderness. You remember, God brought them up out of Egypt, but because of their unbelief, because they had trusted in the word of the 10 spies that created doubt in the minds of the people as to whether they could take the land, instead of putting their faith and their trust in the power of God to give them the land. And so because they trusted in the word of the 10 spies, they were sentenced to wandering in the wilderness until that generation died. And so just as they fell short of the promised land, so we Christians, we children of God, we may fall short of the promised land God has laid up for us. So let us fear, while a promise remains of entering into his rest. any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Can we, Christians, fall short of the promised land of heaven? Well, yes, we can. So we need to be careful. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. For in the case of those who have... Now, notice this description. He's describing a Christian, isn't he? For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. When does a person become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? When he becomes a Christian. That's Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 5, verse 32. And then he goes on, he says, verse 5, have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The passage, I think in some ways, is similar to the one we've looked at in Galatians chapter 3, in that he sort of enumerates here, at least lists, maybe enumerates not the right word, but he gives a list of the various benefits that Christians enjoy after they are once enlightened, after they obey the gospel. But if we enjoy those benefits and then fall away, well, the writer says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, whatever he might mean by that, that idea that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, he at least is clear that Christians may apostatize and be lost. Now, that's very clear, isn't it? That they may be lost. Well, those are clear statements, I think, clear statements. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Here, Paul is speaking about himself. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so, the person who wants to run successfully in a race, he's going to have to discipline himself. Can't eat anything he wants to. He can't stay out all night. You know, can't do those things that are going to hinder his performance in the race. And so you have to discipline yourself. All right, if you want to achieve, if you want to succeed, you have to practice self-discipline. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way, in a disciplined way, as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. Why is that? So that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Remember, we talked about negative purpose this morning. Here's another negative purpose clause. So that I might not, or lest I be disqualified. So Paul understood that even after he'd done all this work, after he preached the gospel and all the sacrifice, all the discipline, if he relaxed and fell into sin, he himself could be disqualified. Just like the guy we talked about in the race that stepped in the wrong lane and was disqualified, Paul himself could be disqualified and not achieve the goal, not reach the goal of heaven. Or as he describes it here, this imperishable wreath that God has laid up for those who do run successfully. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's another one, 2 Peter chapter 2. And so you can see, and this is just some selected passages. I suppose that we could talk about some more. But 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, notice the description in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's a Christian, isn't it? Someone who has escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes people will say that if a person who appears to be a Christian falls into sin, well, then he really wasn't a Christian. He really wasn't saved. That's what some people will say. Well, this guy, he's saved. He has escaped the defilements of the world through Jesus Christ. That man is saved. That's what a saved person is. That man's a Christian. Well, if that man becomes entangled again in the defilements of the world and is overcome, the last state has become worse with him or with them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. A person who has never known the way of righteousness, well, he's lost. What would it be to be worse than that? Well, that's what Peter says is the condition of the man that has escaped the world and then becomes entangled in the world again. It's worse for him than the person who's never known the way of righteousness. And so if the person that never knows the way of righteousness is lost, well, this man who becomes a Christian and then becomes unfaithful, certainly he will be lost as well. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And then I'll choose this one just to show that not only do we have these clear statements, but the implication that a Christian may sin so as to be lost is found in Scripture as well. So look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. That's a Christian, isn't it? A person that's been reconciled to God through Christ, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so here's someone who's reconciled, and they enjoy at least the potential of being presented before God in the judgment day in a condition of holiness, blameless, beyond reproach. And then look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so you've been reconciled. You look forward to being presented before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But that's conditioned upon something. If indeed you continue in the faith. All right, so what's the implication? Well, if someone doesn't continue in the faith, what's their condition? Well, in judgment, they'll be unholy and blameworthy and reproachable. That's what their condition will be. All right, so you can see that not only do we have clear statements that a Christian might sin so as to be lost, but we see these implications as well. Well, again, perhaps we could look at other passages, but I think those are sufficient to establish the point. Well, someone might say, well, aren't there passages that people use in order to support the idea that once a person is saved, he'll always be saved or she'll always be saved? Well, yeah, there are some. Let's just look at a couple of those. Look at John chapter 10. Here's a passage that's very frequently used to suggest that a person who is saved might not, cannot sin so as to be lost. In fact, verse 28, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so once you're in the Father's hand, you know, once you're saved, you cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. So once you're saved, you'll always be saved. Well, we kind of picked up in the middle of the sentence there, but so let's go back a little bit and let's look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And so the eternal life, the protection that we have from the Father's hands, is really conditioned upon the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd and following him. And so that's right. As long as the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd and follow the shepherd wherever he leads, he'll enjoy the protection of the shepherd, won't he? But what if a sheep stops listening to the voice of the shepherd? What if instead of following where the shepherd leads, the sheep decides, well, I'm going to go out here on my own somewhere. Well, now he's in danger, isn't he? Doesn't enjoy the protection of the shepherd. And so it is with us. As long as we follow the voice of Christ, as long as we follow the teaching of Christ, we're secure, aren't we? We're secure. But when we stop listening to the voice of Christ, when we stop following the shepherd and his teaching, well, now we're in danger. Now we're in trouble. We're exposed and we might be taken by the enemy. Well, look at Romans chapter 8. Here's another passage that's sometimes used and really very frequently used to say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't be lost. Well, let's begin reading in verse 31. Well, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? or tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're considered to be sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Once we're in that love of Christ, well then, we cannot be separated from it. And he lists a number of things there that cannot separate us from that love. We should notice, however, that though these external circumstances can't remove us from God, we may ourselves choose to reject Him and choose to reject the gift that He has given us. And so I might accept a gift and then I might give it back and reject it and no longer want to possess the gift that someone has given me. And so I can do that. I have the free will, of course, to do that. As long as I listen to the voice of the shepherd, as long as I'm faithful, as long as I'm following Him, I'm safe. And there's not anything, none of these things that he mentions here, none of these things can separate me from God's love. But if I decide to reject God's love and to reject God's blessings of eternal life, well then, I have the free will to do that. In fact, often the doctrine of once a person is saved, he's always saved, is the logical deduction from a faulty premise. And that is that God has determined everything in our lives concerning salvation. God has already saved us. He's already determined that we're going to be saved. And if he's made that determination about us, we cannot be lost. However, we suggest that the faulty determination, a faulty premise, we have the free will to choose to believe, to choose to repent. That's the implication, Acts chapter 2. Peter calls upon the people in the audience that day. You believe, you know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You repent, you be baptized. If you will, Revelation 22 tells us, whosoever will, if it is your will to respond to the gospel, then you may. Well, all of that is kind of lies beneath the surface of what he says over here in Galatians chapter 3, that Paul went in and he did this preaching about the gospel of Christ and they accepted it and they enjoyed the benefits of it. They received the Spirit. They had seen miracles worked among them. All of that was done as a result of their acceptance of the gospel without the additional elements of the law that the false teachers wanted to bind. And if they accept what the false teachers say, perhaps all of that will have been in vain. And they'll fall short of reaching the goal that is heaven. We see that's just one passage that suggests that a Christian may sin so as to be lost. There's a great irony in all of this, I think. I've wondered this a lot of times. Why is it that many who believe they are saved and cannot be lost live as though they could be? You know, I know people who believe this. They believe that once a person is saved, he's always saved. Their life is as good a life as you'd ever want to see. They study their Bibles. They pray. They're good people. They're spiritually minded people. And so here's somebody who believes that once a person is saved, he's always saved. But their life is conducted as if they didn't believe that. On the other hand, I've seen people who understand that they can be lost. And yet they live as if they couldn't be. They're not faithful. They're not spiritually minded. They don't pray as they should. They don't study as they should. You know, none of those things are true. And that's a great irony in all of this, isn't it? And so we need to be careful how we live. We need to understand that we may be lost if we stop listening to the shepherd's voice and following him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, let's give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And so that's the message tonight. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of Christ, to put your faith in Him and repent of your sins, be baptized in Jesus' name, so that you can leave this place a Christian right with God. You're already a Christian, but you've fallen back into sin. We hope that you recognize your perilous condition tonight. And having understood that and appreciating that, you'll repent, do the things necessary to be forgiven. Confess your sins after repenting, and God will forgive you. Can we help you tonight? I hope that we can. I hope you'll decide to respond if you need to. Make your way to the front as we stand together and sing this song.